Let's turn in our Bibles, shall we? And let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the first chapter there, as we continue, and actually we will finish our Advent series this morning. I'm going to be reading verses 12 to 17, so that whole passage. But as far as the sermon is concerned, we're going to be concentrating just on one simple verse, verse 15. It's going to be maybe a familiar verse to many of you. You'll hear it as we read it together. As is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. Would you take it, meet it with your spirit in our hearts, and mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Our God, sometimes that is a scary prayer. Lord, may we be willing to ask it, because you are our God. You are a good, good Father. You are our loving Father, so we can place ourselves in your hands and we can trust you. So do with us and in us what you see fit for your glory, for your honor, and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, over the last several weeks for our Advent series and for the Advent season, we've been, rather than looking at kind of the familiar birth narratives of the Lord Jesus, we've concentrated and we've put our view on a little bit more of the theological importance of His coming, and that theological importance that rooted in His identity, that theological importance rooted in the historical significance of it, because it wasn't indeed, as we've talked about, it wasn't just a baby boy that caused the world to rejoice, but it was this baby boy, born of a virgin, this baby boy, the very Son of God, this baby boy, the Word made flesh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that made this birth so significant. We've looked in the Old Testament at the promise of His coming, or the expectation of His coming, as those in the Old Testament, of those of Israel, looked and waited for the seed promised. We've learned of the one who was coming. We looked at the identity of the one coming as the very Son of God. We've learned also, and seeing the manner of His coming, that the Son of God became flesh. He took on flesh and He dwelt among us. And this morning, we finish our Advent series. And as we do so, we'll look then to the purpose of His coming. And it really is quite simple, the purpose of His coming. It's profound, but it is also quite simple. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon calls it the whole gospel in a single verse. And that verse is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So when we think of the Star of Bethlehem, when we think of the birth narrative, when we think of the angels rejoicing, when we think of as we sing, and we think of all the words that we sing during this Christmas time, we should be reminded that we wonder and we rejoice at this news because the child born in Bethlehem is indeed the Savior of sinners. And I think sometimes we are tempted to think, I've heard this before. And I hope that's true. I hope that we've all heard it before. But I hope for more than that, that we've not just heard it, but that also we've received it. I think we're also sometimes tempted to think, well, this morning, are we going to be reminded again of the basics of the gospel? And we think in those ways as if somehow we have moved past this in our spiritual maturity. But I want us to notice something as introduction about the text that we're considering this morning. I want us to notice how Paul says, of whom I am foremost. Did you catch that part when we read it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Did Paul really believe that he was the worst sinner? With all the people that the Apostle Paul had come into contact with, all sorts of characters, is he really saying that he was the worst of all of them? Or was Paul somehow being disingenuous here? Or maybe Paul was, what we see here is some sort of false humility on his part. I'd say, no, that's not what we're seeing at all. But what we are seeing here is Paul's growing understanding of the wonder of the gospel and Paul's growing understanding of his own heart. We might say it this way, in his own estimation of himself. It's interesting to consider that 10 years before he wrote this letter to Timothy, he had written to the church at Corinth, to the Corinthians. And there, if you read closely, you'll find that he said of himself to the church at Corinth that he was the least of the apostles. And then about 5 years later, he writes a letter to the church in Ephesus, to whom he says of himself that he is the least of the saints. And then another 5 years goes by and he writes this letter to Timothy where he refers to himself as the foremost of sinners. Do you see the progression? As Paul grows in grace, as Paul is sanctified, as he grows deeper in his knowledge of the Lord Jesus, it seems that the wonder of the gospel for Paul is greater than it's ever been, not less. He hasn't grown used to the good news of the gospel, but he's grown deeper into it. He hasn't grown used to the wonder of grace, but he's more amazed by it as his understanding of its depth has increased. And my prayer this morning is that it would be the same for us. My prayer this morning is that it would do that for us this morning, is that the wonder of grace would be enlarged, that the sweetness of Jesus would be deeper as we leave this place, that we would in fact bask in the wonder of Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon once asked a man who was converted during one of his sermons, why this one? Because this man had been to many C.H. Spurgeon sermons. He had gone to see him preach many times, but it was this particular sermon where God grabbed hold of his heart and changed him. And so Spurgeon asked him, why this one? And the man replied to Spurgeon, he said, I have been coming to hear you preach. And when I heard you preach, I was satisfied. But God taught me to come and to look for Christ and to seek eternal life. And it was then that I obtained the blessing. Brothers and sisters, I am no C.H. Spurgeon, but I will ask you that this morning. Don't come to hear me preach. Come looking for Jesus. Come seeking Christ, because it's there that the blessing is found. And though I read verses 12 to 17, as I said earlier, we're going to just simply concentrate on this one verse this morning, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. In this one verse, let's be reminded of the gospel by looking at these three things. And I got to be honest, I tried, could not think of any clever titles for the three things. I couldn't make them rhyme. I couldn't make them start with the same letter. So it's just what they are. Okay, the truth of the saying, the Savior of sinners, and the sinners who need saving. That's what we find here in this text. So let's look first to the truth of the saying. And when Paul says it, when Paul says this, when he says that the saying is trustworthy and it's deserving of full acceptance, he says this because of the context that he's writing Timothy in. Or actually, I should say that because of the context of Timothy's own ministry here. So look back up with me to verse 3, if you will. Paul had instructed Timothy to stay in Ephesus and to charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. Because there were those within the life of the church who were devoting themselves, as it says, to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. And he goes on to say that they had wandered away into vain discussions. And not only that, but they were now making confident assertions about things that they didn't understand. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? I mean, I mentioned last week that too often we in the church, we veer off into things. We get sidetracked by things where it seems that there are experts on every side of whatever argument you can think of. And so there's this tension, right? I mean, if you go over and you mix yourself with these people and they make their argument, you're like, oh my goodness, they're all experts, this must be right. And then you just kind of turn the page just a little bit and you come over to this side and you go, oh my goodness, these guys are experts, they must be right. And you're left in this position of throwing up your hands going, who's right, who's wrong? And there's this tension, right? There's this tension of maybe even wanting to pick sides. This tension of wanting to pick a tribe to belong to. And then if we can get the church to say what my tribe is saying, then it proves that we're right. Or then we'd all be obligated to believe that certain position as if that's what defines us. But brothers and sisters in the church, those positions don't define us. You know what defines us? It's Christ and Him alone. Christ and Him alone. And you see, this is what's happening in Ephesus. Now, it may not be quite as sophisticated as we do it today, but part of my guess is it was just as sophisticated as we do today. Myths and endless genealogies, Paul calls it. People dividing up according to particular beliefs of the day. And Paul says it this way at the end of the letter, in case you may think I'm stretching the application here a little bit. I don't believe that I am. In verse 20 of chapter 6, O Timothy, he says, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Boy, we feel that tension today, don't we? I mean, who do we believe? What's true? Who can we really trust? Where can we get true knowledge? Brothers and sisters, it may not satisfy all of our curiosities. It may not answer all of our questions that we may have about life, about living in the world and not of it, about living as members of the kingdom of God while also living as members of the kingdom of man. May not answer all of those things. But it does give us the truth. And we can live at peace in that truth. We can know what's true. Paul says what he says here in this context, much like the context in which we live today. And he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. In other words, this saying is one on which you can stake your life. And in fact, your eternity. Because indeed, your eternity does depend on it. This is the truth, just from a personal standpoint. This is the truth that I hope and pray boldly, give my physical life for. You know why? Because life depends on it. Life depends on it. Eternal life depends on it. And we spend so much time and energy, sometimes stress and anxiety, over things that we don't know to be true, that are speculations. We speculate on things that aren't worth the broken relationships that they bring, that aren't worth the wounded hearts that they cause. And for what? Truth? How do we know that? How do we know that? And that's not to say, it's not to say that we shouldn't work to apply God's word to every area of faith in life. Indeed, we should. It's not to say that we shouldn't work and strive to be faithful members of the kingdom of God as we live in the midst of this world. We should. It's not to say that we shouldn't seek to promote the good of our neighbors as good citizens. We should. We are called, even as the exiles were called, to seek the welfare of the city in which we live. Even when they were in Babylon, God called them to live in such a way. And so are we. And that can be difficult, can't it? That can be difficult discerning how to go about doing that. But what Paul is saying here, and don't miss it, that what Paul is saying here is that there is a truth that is worthy of full acceptance, that is worth dying for, that there need be no hesitation, no doubt, no quibbling, no argument. It is true. It is the Word of God. And it is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. How much time do we spend thinking about and talking about and meditating on that reality of that which is true, compared to all these other vain speculations? How much? What drives us in life? What drives us how we live, how we honor God, how we love our neighbor? Is it this, the truth of the Word of God, or is it vain speculations of men? I think that's a fair question we ought to all ask ourselves. Is it what drives us? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This was His purpose. This was the purpose of His coming. And again, it was in time, in space, in history. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that He might save sinners like you and like me. It's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus indeed is the Savior of sinners. He's the Savior of sinners. Think about the weight of this statement. I mean, we've somehow allowed the world to convince even us in the church that there are things that are more profound than the gospel. How has that happened? How has that happened? As if electric cars can bring hope to humanity. As if some new computer chip is the greatest thing of all time, or maybe the worst thing of all time. As if a new discovery has been made in weather patterns that can somehow save the world, or maybe destroy it. As if a revived, repackaged political agenda might be able to bring peace to a divided world. As if a new medication or a new drug can protect the world from all its woes. Notice what all those things have in common. Do you notice? All about us. Things we can do. It's simply humanism, repackaged and regiven with another attempt to be God unto ourselves. We can do. We can do what it takes to take care of ourselves. We can do what it takes to provide for ourselves. And we can do what it takes to save ourselves. That's what the world tells us. It's what the world wants you to believe. It's what the enemy wants you to believe. But what we read here is the most profound, glorious, wonderful statement in all of history. Notice how Paul says it. Christ Jesus. Before he goes any further, Christ Jesus. There's the name and there's the title. And you've heard me say it before. Christ is not Jesus' last name. I know a lot of people use it in that way. In vain. But it is not. It is his title. He is Jesus, the Christ. He is the appointed one. He is the king. He is the one promised who would come and crush the head of the serpent. He's the seed of the woman. Again, we're reminded here of the importance of what we celebrate, right? Here's the incarnation of Christ in 1 Timothy. He's the seed of the woman. To be the one promised, he must be the seed of the woman. He must be fully man. And so again, our hearts and our minds are drawn back to the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh. Not only man, though, but also God. Fully man, fully God. He is Jesus Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He is the King who left His Father's side, who humbled Himself and became man, born under the law, who became obedient even unto death on a cross, where He was crucified by the hands of wicked men according to the sovereign plan of God. This is how Jesus, this Jesus, the Christ, became the Savior of sinners. He became man. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. He was the righteous one. He was and is perfectly just. Just. Let that sink in for just a minute. Perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient. He was perfection. Perfection. He was truly innocent. He lived the life that you and I were meant to live before the all-holy God, but do not and cannot live. He lived for sinners like you and me. He lived in the stead of sinners like you and me. Let that sink in. That wonderful truth of the gospel there. That Jesus said no to the things of the flesh where you and I say yes. Where Jesus said yes to the things of God where you and I, we say no. He said no to the temptation of glory, falsely promised outside of God's perfect will. He said no to the temptation of the flesh outside of God's perfect provision. He said no to the temptation of pride outside of God's perfect providence. And He did so for you and for me, for sinners like us. He was innocent. He was righteous. He lived for us. Lived for us. I mean, you want to think about something that gives encouragement to us as believers in the Lord Jesus. That His life credited to our account. I know you've heard that over and over again. At least I've said it over and over again. But let's hear it, shall we? He lived life in your stead so that when you stand before God, that's what God sees. He sees the righteousness of Christ given to you. So guess what? When you sin, when you fail, and you will, and you do, over and over again, but you don't lose that standing before God because you didn't do anything to gain it in the first place. Jesus did. He lived for sinners like you and me. Not only did He live the life that you cannot and do not live, but He's also died the death that you and I both deserve. He took that righteous, divine judgment of God upon Himself in the stead of sinners like you and me. And think about this. That is the eternal. Think about the weight of God's wrath. He's the eternal God who was sinned against. Therefore, that wrath is an eternal wrath and weight. That's why Jesus had to be God. No mere man could bear the weight of God's eternal wrath. Only Christ could do that for you. He died so that sinners like us may have life and have life in His name. By His death, our sins are paid for. Forgiveness has come. He's reconciled us to God. And Paul says, too, in another place, that He rose for our justification. He rose for us. He conquered sin and death. He ascended for us. He sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And He calls us. And He sent His Spirit for us. He's transferred us from the domain of darkness into this marvelous light. He's made us joint heirs with Him. Surely Jesus is the perfect Savior. Brothers and sisters, what is it that Christ hasn't done for you? Do you see the wonder of it? What has Christ not done for sinners? And Paul says this is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So may I ask, do you hear Christ this morning? Is He calling you? And maybe, I said this at only one of the services several weeks ago, a couple months ago during the communion, but maybe you're supposed to be a Christian already in the eyes of those around you. Maybe everybody expects you to be, and boy, it'd be embarrassing to admit that you never knew Christ. Everybody expects it, but you know your heart is still hard. Turn to Jesus. Ask Him. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Turn to Him. He'll never cast you out. Rejoice in the salvation that He offers. Maybe you're a believer. Do you hear Christ this morning? Calling you as well to believe. And you may say, well, Chris, I already believe. I'm a believer. Well, maybe to trust Him more fully. To rest in Him. To take your fears, your anxieties, your faults, your failures, your marriage, your job, your concerns, and give them to Him. To quit trying to fix them by your own strength. Maybe abandon yourself and your work wholly to your faithful Savior. Maybe that's you today. I'd die by this. Paul says it's trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. I'd die by it. But that doesn't really matter, does it? Because Jesus has already died for you. My death doesn't mean that much. But His does. You can trust Him. You can trust Him fully. He died and He rose again to prove it. And you may be thinking, and I know we need to wrap up here, but you may be thinking, can He really do this for me? Again, maybe you've not come to Christ and you wonder that. Gosh, my life is just a wreck. All these things I did in the past, are you kidding? I don't want anybody to know it. I don't even want Jesus to know it. He already does. He already does. Maybe you know Christ and you believe, but you, along with the disciples, find yourself sometimes crying out, oh Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You ever do that? Now, part of Paul's testimony is that this is what Jesus has done for him. And I love this passage, or even this just one verse, because we actually do move from gospel to testimony here. He said, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that the gospel, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's true. It's what Jesus did in time and in space and in history. Regardless of your experience, this is what Jesus has done. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians writes it the way that he does. He tells us what the gospel is. He says, this is the gospel that I preach to you. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. It is true. It does not change by your experience of it. Paul is declaring in this verse that the gospel is true in history. One may not believe it. One may not have experienced it for themselves, what the gospel accomplished, but personal experience does not determine the truth of the gospel. Because it's true. And yet, Paul here does move from the veracity or the truthfulness of the gospel to personal experience, to his own testimony of the power of Christ, the wonder of grace, because he says, of whom I am the foremost. Again, as I said in the introduction, Paul is, as he's grown in grace, his own understanding of himself has deepened. And isn't it interesting? I've thought about this as I've been looking at this text. Isn't it interesting that the more time that we spend with other people, the more we begin to see their imperfections and their faults? I mean, you've heard it said before, you know, what is it? Family is like, fish after 3 days begin to stink or something like that. That's how we think of other people when we have to spend time with them and we begin to see more of their faults and more of their imperfections. But brothers and sisters, we spend every waking minute with ourselves and somehow, we view ourselves better because of it. Isn't that the way the flesh is? And we've just flipped everything. We flipped everything. As believers in the Lord Jesus, the more time we spend with our loved ones, the less we ought to see of their faults. And the more time we see of ourselves, the more we ought to see the depth of our own need of Jesus. That's what it should be like in Christ. But it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. And the temptation to, rather than speaking the gospel to ourselves so that we might be reminded of this, that the temptation then is to listen to ourselves. To listen to ourselves. And you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about, because I talked to people after the first service and I said, do y'all do this? They're like, yes, we do. Oh, Chris, you're not that bad. You're not that bad. You're better than he is, or you're better than she is. Chris, you don't deserve to be treated in this way. What about in your marriage relationship? Chris, this time I know I'm right. I know I'm right this time. I can admit that all the other times in the past I may have a little bit something to do with it, but this time I am right. I am standing firm. She's going to be the one to come and ask me for forgiveness. I'm not budging. Anybody ever done that before? Don't lie. Yes, you have. But what Paul understands is that as we grow in grace, we see not the other person's sin, but we see our own. For Paul, notice what began as I'm the least of the apostles. Yeah, there's some humility in that. Of the apostles, he's the least of them, but still he's an apostle, right? I mean, that's pretty good. 5 years later, least of all the saints. Not quite as important as an apostle, we might think, but he's still a saint. And then 5 years later, he's the chief of sinners. But the wonder of it is that Paul knows that the grace of the Lord Jesus is deep enough to cover his sin. And he's not ashamed. He doesn't have to be ashamed. Jesus' mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. We just sang it. I love that song. I said that earlier today too, and I do. I love that song. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. In this passage, just before the verse we concentrated on, Paul had said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. If there were ever anyone who might be beyond the reach of grace, it might be Paul. But this is Paul's very point. No one is beyond the reach of God's amazing grace. No one. I hope that's an encouragement to you. And I hope that you're not sitting there thinking, oh, he doesn't need that much grace to save me. Repent if that's you. The truth is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and guess what? We all fit that description. And so that's actually really good news. It is really good news. Those sinners that he came to save, they may be adulterers, they may be thieves, they may be liars, they may be greedy, they may be homosexuals, they may be idolaters, they may even think, well, at least I'm like not like all those people. I'm better than all of them. They may even be prideful, arrogant putzes. But they're not beyond the reach of God's grace. And the wonder of it is that they don't have to identify with all those tribes. Because in Christ, that's not their identity. They don't have to identify with those labels. Because Jesus came to save sinners. To rescue them from their sin, from their bondage, from their pride, and to give them hope and to give them life in Him. And brothers and sisters, that is good news, because Jesus came to save sinners. If we were told that Jesus came to save the righteous, we'd all have something to be very concerned about. We'd have reason for despair. But Jesus came to save sinners. You're never beyond the reach of the Savior who came into this world to save sinners. It's the very purpose of His coming, to save sinners like you and like me. And that is a truth that we can base our eternity on. In fact, our eternity is based on that truth, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the purpose of His coming. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus in whom we stand. Oh Lord, my prayer is that we will have heard Jesus this day. Our hearts might be encouraged. And if there are those in our midst that do not know You, may today be that day that You drop the scales from their eyes and the veil from their heart and they come running. And that those that do know You, that their prayer is, oh Lord, I believe, but help us in our unbelief. Lord, when we cry out and we pray that prayer, You hear us and You answer. So Lord, would You help us? Would You encourage us? Might we even rejoice with the good news of the gospel that we've heard this day? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.